Reformation was not creating something new. It was rediscovering what had been muddied. You see there, like this Tuesday in Germany. Germany always has, you know, Reformation Day as a national holiday, but some of the cities did not. I don't know if it's what influence it might be, but even they, this particular coming Tuesday, you know, it will have a holiday. And let's pray that as we see these celebrations all over the place, that it's more than just meet at the beer garden, but that it'll be a reminding, what is this all about? I know locally I've heard people talking about having Reformation cookouts and so forth, and that's good, you know, and I appreciate that. I wonder if any kids might dress up like Martin Luther for, you know, trick-or-treating. And all that's great. But, if we miss the message, then it really is just one more thing we've marked on the calendar. You see before you the Reformation Wall in Geneva. And there's actually 10 statues here. There's 3 small on that side and 3 over there. And it's a huge wall. And you see the 4 in the middle. That's William Farrell to the very left, John Calvin next, and Theodora Beza, my least favorite reformer, but we won't get into that. and John Knox of Scotland to the right. I think as far as the United States and America, our influence from, I think, a few people, John Knox being one of them, John Wesley being one of them. John Wesley wasn't a reformer. He came a couple hundred years later, obviously. But, Latimer, Riddle, and Cramer, the martyrs in Oxford, some of those people, their droplets of blood changed what we know as the United Kingdom. And we've talked about that a little bit. You know, John Knox changed a country from Catholic to Protestant. I was looking at a trailer of a movie called Knox last night, you know, and it is an amazing thing historically what these people did and what they stood for, whether it's Germany or Switzerland or France. But the guy on the very left, William Farrell, if you notice, well, you can't really see it well, each of these 3 guys in their statue are holding the Bible, but Farrell is not. He's got the right hand there is a clenched fist. And matter of fact, if you go to Wikipedia, you'll see blue. If you understand Wikipedia, blue for all the guys on the right, but William Farrell is not even blue. You know, not much about it. But William Farrell did something very interesting. The clenched fist of the fight, he was a Frenchman. And he fought for Scripture. He was of nobility, even. And there was an interesting story. He went all the way to Geneva because John Calvin was in Geneva and he was about to leave Geneva. And he went to tell John Calvin, he said, "The Lord impressed on me for you to stay here." And he stayed there and he escaped being killed. And, you know, I start to think about people of history. And my question is, what history will we write? Do we listen to the Lord in that manner? You know, because of the religious climate, it's easy to challenge. It's easy to see challenges today. And we do challenge. But we make sure we challenge in the right way. And I thought we would look at the 5 things that came out, the 5 tenets, the what we think of when we think of the Reformation, and these 5 sola scriptura, sola grace, you know, faith alone, Christ alone, the glory of God alone. And you see those on the outline or in the bulletin either way. But Jacob read the words, "For it is by grace you have been saved. It is nothing that you do." Martin Luther was a young man, and he was influenced by 3 pieces of pictures in his mind and elsewhere. Well, the first picture was a picture that was hanging in one of the cathedrals, and it was a masterpiece, so to speak, but it was a boat sailing toward heaven. And this boat sailing toward heaven had clergy and cardinals and bishops and popes in the boat, and it had laymen outside the boat. And you may have seen this painting before, all drowning in the sea. And the boat is sailing toward heaven, and he was thinking, you know, I must be a clergyman. I'm trained as a lawyer, but I must be a clergyman because I want to get in the boat. I've got to do something to get into the boat. A second picture was a picture of Prince William of Anhalt, and he became a monk. He was a prince who became a monk and started to beg for alms for the poor and so forth. And he wore ragged clothes, and he put everything away material, and he started to beg. And Martin Luther said, you know, if I'm going to know Christ, not only should I be a clergyman, but I also should be a beggar. I need to be poor. So he pushed everything aside and said, I will become a monk. The third picture is not a painting, but it's a picture that was in his mind. And it was a mind that said, you know, he viewed God as a stern God who demanded righteousness and was far removed from man, and he could not even be approached unless you went through Mary or went through one of the priests. And Luther tried to please God, and the more he tried to please God, he realized that he couldn't please God. He would crawl up the steps one by one with his face on the ground, praying, God, have mercy on me, but he never felt God had mercy on him. He could not please God, but he was reading in the book of Romans, the righteous will live by faith, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. And his heart was pricked. And he started to think, maybe, maybe, just maybe, it is not by my works that I'm saved, but it is by my faith and my trust in the grace of our Lord that has been provided for me. And that pricking was not just from him alone. Other people were having this at the same time, obviously. And this great reformation took place. Not creating a new church. Not doing away. Remember, we had two churches, the Eastern Church and the Roman Church. Not doing away with those, but reforming those. Making them different. Putting them back to where they should have been all along. And I think about how many times Martin Luther escaped becoming a martyr, but other reformers were not so, you know, were not so fortunate, if you consider that fortunate. William Tyndale was strangled and burned at the stake. I mentioned to you, know, I know in our history, I pulled out some notes from just a few weeks ago. 349 people killed under the reign of King Henry VIII. And Bloody Mary and Edwards, remember all that period of time, and some of those, you know, they have great statues around England. We see many of those there. Some were preachers, some were bricklayers, but people were killed in the line of duty. We go back to the New Testament when we see Stephen stoned. I tell you, Stephen is an underrated, under-talked about churchman. Stephen is somebody, I think if you, when you walk into heaven, you know, if you were, and I know it's not going to be like this, but if you walked in there and say, okay, you get to meet one person first, who, I'm not sure, Stephen, let me meet Stephen. Because Stephen's gaze was on the Lord. I think about James, who was run through with a sword, or Philip, who was crucified, Mark, who was beaten to death, Peter crucified upside down, supposedly, because he said he didn't want to be crucified in the same manner as the Lord. I don't know that that would be the case. Paul was beheaded. You know, all of Paul's ills, everything he had, they finally just, let's just take his head off. Thomas was killed by a spear, Luke hanged, and men and women to this day are paying with their lives in order to follow Jesus Christ. In Philippians 3:8, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, from whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish that I might gain Christ. If you think of Paul's writings there, they are so weighty. You know, my life is going to be gone soon. I've lost everything in this world, but I count it joy. I count it as gain. Because the things that I lost didn't matter anyway. I fear in this day we are preaching people happy, but not preaching people free. And the Reformation is about being free. It's not anything about, you know, I want to adhere to a certain dictatorial mandate. I want to be free in Jesus Christ. I want to be free from things. I want to be free from the haves, twos, and the things that this world says that I must have. I want to be free. You know, as I read these words that were read out of Ephesians and Galatians, it comes very clear to me that Paul was a man who understood real freedom, even though he was in chains. John Hanna, not the football player, but a theologian, said the Reformation was a call for authentic Christianity, an attempt to escape the medieval corruption of the faith through renewal and reform. Its teaching, which swirled around the five-fold repetition of the word sola, meaning alone, was a radical message for that day. And it should be a radical message for our day as well, because it calls us to a commitment to an entirely God-centered view of faith and life. The greatest need of the church has always been reformation surrounding God's Word. Not just now God's Word as we see in Scripture. John 1 said, the Word came. Jesus is God's Word. Jesus. Do you know Jesus? And that is where we really get to be reformed. Not just living life, not just wandering alone, but reformed people who have been transformed by the renewing of our minds and having our hearts cleansed and having our hearts circumcised for Him. When we think we take this phrase, the church reform, and always being reformed, we get to a big word, a word that, you know, is just kind of an interesting word. The semper reformata, meaning to continue being reformed. I will continue to reform. Now let me give you a little example of something, and as we go into this, there were many great things that had come all the way through church history. But some of the things did not stand the test of time. For instance, as you remember in your reading, when you're going, that's a little joke, but in one of the councils in Constantinople, there was two or three things that came out. One was that women could not be used in ministry anyway until they were age 40. Well, you know, that didn't stand the test of time. How dumb is that? It's not supported by Scripture, just, you know, ridiculous. But in that, there was another thing that could stand the test of time. There was a lot of argument on who the Holy Spirit was. And they said, you know, Holy Spirit is divine. He's part of the Trinity. So that did stand the test of time. As I look at church history, there's a lot of stuff that falls out of the trees, you say, and it goes onto the rubbish pile. But some things do not, because they stand the scrutiny of Scripture. When we say the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. And on the third day, He rose from the dead. He ascended to the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And from that place, He will come to judge the living and the dead. And you keep reading the words of the Apostles' Creed. Each statement comes out of Scripture. But each statement is not Scripture. We come to our first statement. Scripture alone. Sola Scriptura. Scripture alone. Now, there are a couple things we want to say about this, some good and some bad. But as far back as even the medieval period, when John Wycliffe and John Huss called people to return to Scripture, there was a challenge there for church officials, because church officials had a decision to make. If Scripture is going to be elevated above us, then we have an issue. Because we in the priesthood, we have been elevated to be equal with Scripture. And part of the Reformation was to say that the words that you say, while important, are not equal with Scripture. Scripture is here, you are there. Scripture is here, the creeds are there. Scripture is here, the confessions are there. Or as Methodist, Scripture is here, the articles of religion are here. We have 21 articles of religion, and they state what we believe. But in those statements, they should come from Scripture and be supported by Scripture, but they do not hold the same level as Scripture. Sola Scripture. Sola Scripture alone. The Reformers contended that all things must be tested by Scripture alone. They believe Scripture is to rule in the church. For the Word of God is the voice of God. Therefore, it is absolute, not derivative, and it is the only infallible source that we have. Having said that, and let me read the scripture first. 2 Timothy 3:10 through 17. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. With persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete or competent, equipped for every good work. Now, when Paul is writing this, what scripture had been written down? Well, we see the Old Testament, some of the books of the prophets. We know the books of the law. We know those books in scrolls kept at the synagogue. Even Jesus went open, read, and taught what they said. So Scripture is breathed out. It is the inspiration of the Lord. Now, later on, we took some of the New Testament writings and we said these seem to be compatible. These are also breathed out Scriptures. There was a group in the book of Acts, the Berean Fellowship. Remember the Berean Fellowship? The Bereans, they were listening to Paul, and it said they did this. They went and studied the Scriptures daily to see if what Paul was teaching them was accurate. Now, Paul is teaching them, and he's preaching about the gospel. And all they have are the Old Testament Scriptures, so they're going to make sure what he says here lines up with the Old Testament Scriptures. So it is essential that we decide what is Scripture and what is not Scripture. But you know, there was a problem they had during the medieval period. And the problem was this. They elevated sacred traditions to be equal with Scripture. Now we have traditions too. We have sacred traditions. The Apostles' Creed is a sacred tradition. The word Trinity is a sacred tradition. It is not a scriptural word. We see the Trinity talked about all through the Bible, but the word Trinity does not appear there. It is a sacred tradition. We use phrases that are sacred traditions. But those sacred traditions must always be subject to Scripture. They go through Scripture. As I mentioned a few weeks ago about the Wesley quadrilateral, which is a good way to think about it. If you think about the baseball diamond, and the Dodgers won last night, which is good. But anyway, a baseball diamond. And if you think about first base being tradition or history, second base being reason, the third base being experience, and home plate being Scripture. Well, we have traditions, and those are good, but they should be scriptural. We have reason because we've been given a mind. We have enlightenment that comes by the Holy Spirit, and we think through things. And we apply Scripture, but it should always be scriptural. We also have experience, but our experiences should also be scriptural. Last week I asked for a few testimonies, and some of you gave some of those when you came to the Lord and so forth, and in various ways. I remember Denise talked about a guy who stopped and told, you know, a man taught them about Christ by using a penny. Remember that story, using a penny? But she could take that and say, okay, since a man told me how to come to Christ by using a penny, then everybody needs to be told how to come to Christ using a penny. Well, that's ridiculous. That was an experience. But the experience is not found in Scripture, so we don't say everybody has to have that same experience. Some of you came to Christ at a camp meeting or a revival. Well, you know, there's other ways to come to Christ other than the camp meeting or revival, although those are good ways. So we have traditions, and our traditions should be kept. Now, in the New Testament, we see something that could look confusing because Paul writes in Colossians that we should not succumb to philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition. But in other places, he talks about the real tradition that comes from God. He said in 2 Thessalonians that we should maintain their traditions even as I delivered them to you. Now, he's delivering an oral gospel at the time. He's teaching them orally about Christ. And I want you to take these words, Thessalonians, the people in Thessalonica, and live by them and teach them. The people in Galatia, I want you to take the words and I want you to live by them and teach them. He urges them to stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by, either by our spoken word or by letter. Now, we have some traditions we have been taught that are scriptural traditions. Now, what are some of those things that we do? We stand and sing. The Bible talks about singing, right? Singing songs. You know what the Bible does not say? It does not say the last Sunday in October, make sure you sing In Christ Alone. And oh yeah, we like the, what's that Martin Luther song? Let's put that one in there too. It does not say that, but it encourages us to sing and to greet in song. And we do that. We unite our hearts together. Even Jesus, who criticized the Pharisees harshly, even Jesus who criticized the Pharisees did not condemn all of their traditions. He says in Mark chapter 7, verse 13, he said, I know what you're up to. Now, this is an extreme paraphrase, okay? He looked in Matthew 15, you know, where they were directed, the Pharisees, what they were doing is they were giving away goods in order to escape honoring their father and mothers by taking care of them. Can you imagine that? In order to deal with mom and dad, they were, you know, giving away their goods, and they were saying, we're doing this in the tradition of the church. We're doing this honoring the Lord. And Jesus called them to task, and he said, you're dodging the commandment of honoring your father and mother, because in your heart, you're not giving cheerfully, you're giving in order to escape what God has called you to do. And you're calling that a tradition, and it's a wrong tradition. Well, there are other traditions that started that were wrong traditions. Let's take, for instance, the confession of sin. Well, there are two things that talk about confession of sin. We confess our sin, and He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We also see the encouragement to confess to one another. So we can take those things and we can abuse them. We can say, confess to one another, and Bill comes along and says, you know, I'm the another. And if you're going to confess sin, you know, God has spoken to me. If you're going to confess sin, you're going to have to do that, and you're going to do it through me. And then we get to another tradition. If you got to be cleanse your sins, you got to go see Bill. And we see that that abuse had taken place. But the Scripture is breathed out by God, and it stresses the divine origin and the authority of Scripture. Paul does not point to human authors of Scripture as inspired people, but says that the writings themselves are inspired. It's not the people who are divine, it's the Holy Spirit flowing through them that puts inspired divine words on the page. So, in applying the doctrine of sola scriptura, we have consider our lives. And we have to consider that we must be tethered to Scripture above and beyond anything else. I love, you know, I have my pastor's handbook here. Pastor's handbook has good stuff in that. Wedding service last night, all those words, I didn't write any of the words. They're there. Somebody has really thoughtfully gone through Scripture and written a marriage ritual, and I use the words. And the words are put together, and they're supported by Scripture, but those words aren't Scripture. They refer to Scripture. But it's a great tradition that we use, and it should not be thrown out. Well, finally, let me wrap up this number one. Benjamin will get on to me. He likes me to make all points equal, but they're not going to be equal today. But in thinking about Scripture, let me give you an illustration. The actual issue under debate in the Reformation was the sufficiency, not the infallibility of Scripture. From the beginning of the Reformation, Catholics and Protestants agreed on the biblical inspiration of Scripture. Even in Luther's day, the officials were in perfect agreement with him about the biblical infallibility. But what the papists objected to was Lutheran's doctrine of sola scriptura, meaning that if you have sola scriptura, everybody's going to have the scripture and our power will be diminished. Now, there was a consequence of the people getting the Word of God. The consequence of the people getting the Word of God, if you're going to read the Word of God, if you're going to be a student of His Word, you're going to have to learn to be a theologian. And we all should be theologians. We all should study God in context of Scripture. Number two, not only Scripture alone, but grace alone. Sola gratia. The issue here is if humanity initiates and participates in the forgiveness and salvation, or does God initiate salvation? And I will stand firm with what Scripture says. He draws men unto Himself. We cannot know God without God showing grace toward us. We would never have a way to get to Him. We would never conjure that up. We might conjure something up. We would never have a way to get to Him. But He showed grace to us. Grace that even while we were sinners, He planned to redeem us. Even while we were sinners, He sent His Son to die for us. Ephesians 2, 1 through 9. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which He has loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. I don't want you to say it out loud, but I want you to think in your heart right now, by grace I have been saved. By grace I have been saved. Through Scripture alone, through grace alone. It is not my works that save me. It is not being a good guy that saves me. It's not reading Scripture that saves me. It's not coming to church that saves me. It's not knowing every Keith and Kristen Getty song that saves me. It is by grace that I have been saved. And raised up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Everyone enters the world spiritually dead, with no inclination or responsiveness toward God, and no ability to please God. But God calls us. In Titus it said, and that's what it says in Galatians, in Titus it says, His grace regenerates us. In Romans, His grace justifies us. In Hebrews, His grace sanctifies us. In 1 Peter, it says His grace preserves us. You get the idea? We need His grace. Without His grace, we are dead. Without His grace, we have no hope. What we don't need is more food. What we need is grace. What we don't need is a better house. We need grace. What we don't need is a better ride. We need grace. And until we get to the place where we seek and know that that is the only essential in life, we will be constantly frustrated in our Christian walk. There's a great song, Amazing Grace. John Newton wrote that song. But there's another song, you know it, and these words I sing all the time. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy grace now, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God of love. Take my heart and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. I am prone to wonder, but by His grace, I can be bound to Him. Number three, faith alone, sola fide. Sola, I mean, we think about faith. We think about believing. I've been talking about believing here for a few weeks. And it is simply true, we believe. I wrote a letter to somebody about two years ago now. And I said, simply, you can sum up my life in one way. I believe. I am a believer. And I think about Romans chapter 1. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Are you ashamed of the gospel? For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against us, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. But what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that we have been, the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. One true thing is that everybody can believe. You don't have to be smart to believe. You don't have to be German to believe. You don't have to be man to believe. You don't have to be an American to believe. Do you have faith? I am saved because of what I see in Scripture alone, not because of what man says. I'm saved because He has had grace alone for me. It is not by my works, but by His grace. And I'm saved because I have faith alone. Now, faith produces works, yes. And faith without works is what? Dead. No question about it. But it's also true that works that doesn't have anything resolving around faith are just empty and meaningless. Paul talked about it being like love, like a clanging cymbal. It's nothing. And that brings me to number four. And this is where we really just get excited here. Solus Christus, in Christ alone. I am saved through Christ alone. The postmodern world sees truth as wholly pluralistic and relative. There is no universal or absolute truth, but I want to tell you true because I know Him, that there is Christ and Christ alone. In John chapter 15, Jesus, we see the words of Jesus, I am the vine and you're the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you're cut off. Apart from me, you don't live. Apart from me, you wither and die. We urgently need to hear this Christ alone in our day. There is currently underway a strong trend in both the Protestant world and in the Roman Catholic world in the theological teachings to call into question the classical confession that Jesus Christ is the one and only Savior of the world. And I said that right. In many corners of academic institutions teaching theology, they're calling into question that are there other methods to be saved, by which to be saved, other than Christ alone? When we lose that, we lose the message. There was a performance years ago. Toscanini, he was a conductor, and he did a Beethoven deal, and the crowd roared and cheered and cheered, and they gave a standing ovation. And with tears in his eyes, he looked back at his orchestra and said, "This is tremendous, tremendous." He said, "Beethoven is everything." And I think that's a pretty interesting analogy, because his point was, it's not about you, the orchestra, or me, the conductor. Beethoven wrote this. And can we say Christ is everything? Christ is everything. That brings me to number five. Sola Deo Gloria. What? The glory of God alone. In Romans chapter 11, I'll close with these words. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, and how indestructible are His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. My God is Scripture alone. I have a lot of traditions around me, which I keep. A lot of traditions that I love, but they all must go through the lens of Scripture. Everything goes through the lens of Scripture. Everything preached should go through the lens of Scripture. Every song sung, does it go through the lens of Scripture? Now, Scripture didn't contain all of Jesus' words. Matter of fact, we see written there, you know, if we were to put down everything, the books could not contain them. But it contains enough. It is sufficient for salvation. It is sufficient for Christian living. It is sufficient to teach us about the power of the Holy Spirit. By grace alone, I'm not saved through my works. I'm not saved through my giving. I'm not saved by anything but by His grace alone. Through my faith alone. My job is to have faith. I believe. I believe. When in doubt, I believe some more. When I waver, I believe through Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. I'm so thankful for names like Ignatius and Athanasius, Tertullian. I'm thankful for Paul and Peter. I'm thankful for Lydia. I'm thankful for Wesley. I'm thankful for Francis Asbury. I'm thankful for John Witherspoon. By the way, Reese Witherspoon is a direct descendant of John Witherspoon. Thankful for her too. But I'm thankful for these people. I'm so thankful for them. But I'm thankful for them because they have taught me and passed down the teachings of Jesus Christ. Nothing more, nothing less. Let us be reformed and be being reformed because we're filled and we're continuing to be filled by the power of the Holy Spirit. If the Reformation stops, then it will have been in vain. And the Reformation is not 500 years old. It's 2,000 years old. Because while Martin Luther nailed 95 theses to the door at Wittenberg, Jesus was nailed to the cross. And in nailing to the cross, everything that we've talked about this morning became true. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You. We thank You that You have not left us alone. You did not leave us in the pit, as we read in Psalm 103. You did not leave us dead in our iniquity. You did not leave us without hope. But Jesus came, and through His grace, we alone have the ability to receive salvation. Father, we don't believe in other things. We believe totally in You. And through our faith alone, we believe in Jesus Christ. And because of that belief, we have eternal life from what we see in the book of John and elsewhere. Lord, we do this to Your glory alone. We don't seek our own glory, but Your glory. In everything we do, Father, we take the revealed written word of Scripture alone, and we use that as our guide. Help us, Lord, to be men and women who take the baton and pass it. In Jesus' name, amen.